Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim Thompson, one of the teaching pastors here. If you're visiting with us, we're really glad to have you. We have a thing called the Be Our Guest Center out the back doors to my left. Please stop by there, and we'd love to serve you in whatever way we can, if it's your first or second or, you know, early times with us. One thing that we do pretty regularly here at Fellowship Greenville, as you'll soon find out if you stick around, is that we preach through entire books of the Bible quite often. And this kind of approach has us currently studying the New Testament book of Acts. So if you want to go ahead and get to Acts in your Bibles, that would be excellent. Thank you very much. Acts chapter 1 in your Bible there, or your smartphone Bible. Speaking of smartphone Bibles, I do want to remind you as you're flipping to Acts 1 that you can access sermon notes and take your own sermon notes from our Fellowship Greenville app. If you haven't downloaded that, might be a good thing to do. If you just go to the Resources tab in the bottom left and you click YouVersion Live, there are the sermon notes that appear on the screen and some additional stuff, scripture, and then you can take your own sermon notes. Really simple, really interactive. Additionally, those sermon notes are now accessible from our website. Several of you have asked about that, so they are now there as well. So we just wanted to remind you of that. All right, Acts. Now, we're only a couple of weeks into our study of Acts, so today is still going to be introductory in some regard. Charlie has done an excellent job setting up the scope of Acts for us, the big picture of Acts. Our series, as you just saw on the screens a moment ago, is called To Be Continued, because the purpose of the church then in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and the purpose of the church now is to continue the mission and ministry of Jesus in the world for the great glory and fame of God. That's the purpose of the church back 2,000 years ago in the New Testament, and it's the purpose of the church, capital C, and every local church like Fellowship Greenville today. Now, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, painted a very deliberate picture of Jesus in his gospel account. Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God. God's future has come backward into the present in Jesus. That's what kingdom of God means, God's rescuing reign. And Jesus did this through preaching and teaching and healing and serving, and he did it climactically in his dying and rising. And he did all of those things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Or as we've said, he didn't use his God card. So he didn't do the like cool kind of God stuff because he himself was divine. He did it by depending on the Holy Spirit. That's the picture of Jesus that Luke gives us in the Gospel of Luke. Then the book of Acts, which is Luke's sequel to the Jesus narrative, the book of Acts shows Jesus ascending to be with his Father and then sending the exact same Holy Spirit to his friends so that they can continue to advance the kingdom mission that he began. And they can do it in the same way that he did, namely depending on the Spirit. And as we'll see, this is how God's mission moves in the book of Acts, through God's people leaning into the presence and power of God's Spirit. But if you've been reading your Bible for a while, you know that the big Holy Spirit thing is in Acts 2, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down definitively on Christians. And that's chapter 2, and we're not there yet, so you'll have to come back in a few weeks, especially because Peter starts his Acts chapter 2 Pentecost sermon by going, "Hey, everybody, listen, we're not drunk," which is my favorite sermon intro of all time. So you definitely have to come back and hear that. So today, prior to that, before that, we get to see Jesus' followers return to Jerusalem and position themselves for receiving the promise of God, which is the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said would come. Now, in the first few verses of Acts, like Charlie has shown us, Jesus tells his followers to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And so we get to see this morning what waiting for God's promise looked like for these early Christians, these early believers. And this morning we will read Acts 1, 12 through 26 in your Bibles. Acts 1, 12 to 26. That's a big section to bite off, but let's just read the whole thing straight through. Acts 1, 12 through 26. Here we go. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, Sabbath day's journey. "And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, Zealot, Judas, son of James." Verse 14. all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and the company of persons was about 120, and said, now this is like a little Peter speech here, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now Luke jumps in for like a little narrator, couple verses here. Verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Hakeldama, which is field of blood." All right, Peter gets to go again. Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." Verse 23, "And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias." 24, "And they prayed, and they said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." All right, now, looking at this passage as a whole, there's not a lot here that seems difficult to understand at first glance. And we're gonna look at it closely and mine it for Luke's intention, for the Holy Spirit's intention in this passage this morning. We're gonna do that. But I also wanna, take a step back for a little bit and almost kind of use this passage as a case study, if you will. And some of this morning might feel a bit classroomy, but it will serve us well in the long run through Acts. Here's what I mean. Here's how today is going to function in an introductory way as we keep rummaging through Acts. Reading the Bible is a wonderful, strange gift. It is that. It's a gift. Sometimes it's beautiful and eye-opening and incredible and coercive and kind of easy, and sometimes it's convicting. Other times it's cryptic and it makes you furrow your brow and you're like, what in the world's going on? It's kind of confusing. And one of the confusing things about reading the Bible is whenever you read stories in the Bible. Let me help you with what I mean. If you read poetry like Psalms, you know it's going to be very emotive and you're supposed to feel it. If you read, you know, Paul's epistles or the other epistles in the New Testament, you know that they're going to be theologically instructive. So you're supposed to believe it and then obey it. It's easy. But whenever you read a narrative, what are you supposed to do? Are you just supposed to do everything that the people in the story do, the main characters in whatever story you're reading? Is that what you're supposed to do? Now, that might sound like a simple answer, but there is one sense in which I hope that's not the case. Because if you remember well, Noah was a drunk, Abraham was a liar, David was an adulterer and a murderer. And even though Peter gets great publicity in the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament shows that he wasn't exactly bursting at the seams with patience and self-control, right? Chopping off dudes' ears and stuff, okay? So I hope when we read stories, the point is just not do whatever they're doing. I hope not. Now, this is a good line of thought to follow when we're reading the narrative, but it gets even harder when we're reading the narrative of Acts. Now, why, you might ask? Because Acts is the only technical history book in the New Testament, so some of it has to be instructive for us, right? Are there parts of Acts that we're just supposed to do, and are there parts that we're supposed to not? Which ones are we supposed to emulate, and which ones are we supposed to just realize that Luke is just telling the story of what happened and it's not meant to be repeated, really? Another way to ask this question, and this is helpful for us for the whole journey we're going to take through Acts, is Acts descriptive of the church then or prescriptive for the church now? That's kind of our question today that we're going to try to answer, and we're going to probably come back to this several times in the book of Acts. Is Acts descriptive of the church then or prescriptive for the church now? Here's what I mean. Is Luke just descriptive? Is he just describing what happened for the first followers of Jesus? Or, just like you get a prescription from the doctor to feel better, to live better, in Acts, is it meant to be prescriptive for the church to, quote-unquote, live better, to continue the mission of Jesus? Or is there some third option? Is Acts descriptive or prescriptive? Is there some third option where it's like, yes, but if it is, how do we know when it's both and when it's just one? So even if the answer is yes in some cutesy way, how do we know? Like, wherein is the balance? Now, some of you who know me well at this juncture might just think, Thompson, you've read too many theology books and you're being way too nitpicky and your great learning has driven you mad. Great learning, we'll just say great learning has driven you mad. You're a little off the edge. You're overthinking this. I want to kind of push back a little. I don't think that's the case. Let me show you why I don't think that's the case. There's a fun issue that crops up a couple of times in the book of Acts that people get a little freaked out about, and that is speaking in tongues. And we get to talk about that, and we need to talk about that, and we will as we approach it in the book of Acts. And if you were raised in a more charismatic tradition or Pentecostal tradition, this idea, this discussion is no big deal to you whatsoever. But if you were raised Baptist or Presbyterian, you might just start to sweat a little bit if somebody says speaking in tongues, because that's a little outside of your norm, because your Trinity was Father, Son, and Holy Bible, and you know, that's kind of your thing. Now, here's how people have wrongly answered the descriptive, prescriptive question about this issue of speaking in tongues. There are certain Pentecostal traditions that say that you can't be a Christian unless you speak in tongues. They say it that clearly and that plainly. And I have no idea where they get that out of the New Testament, except that they take the book of Acts as completely prescriptive for how they should do church. That's the only way I can think how they get to their position. I don't know how they could get there from any other passage or idea. Here's a personal example. When I was in college, I went to a thriving charismatic church because I really liked the music, and they let you they would play songs for like 10 minutes, and they let you sing and dance as loud and long as you like to, which I kind of happened to enjoy and was a nice outlet for me in college. And this church, this specific church, aired their sermons on Tuesday nights, and I would videotape them. Moment of silence for the VHS. I would videotape them, and then, because I had night classes, and then I would come back and I would watch these videos later, and I promise there's a videotape out there, and it's the camera is panning the audience as the band plays, and tucked away near the back behind all of the professional charismatics is awkward Baptist college gym trying to dance, and that tape is buried somewhere in my house, and by God's grace, it will stay that way. But when this church aired their Sunday morning services, the TV program for their Sunday morning services was called Back to Acts. Now, this means something very specific. It means that they operated under the presupposition that what Luke wrote in Acts was absolutely and definitively prescriptive for church life. But other people do this in different ways. In Acts chapter 19, this is a really interesting story. Paul is really tired. He wipes off his brow with a washcloth and kind of sets it aside. And then a sick person picks up his washcloth, and the sick person gets healed because they touched the washcloth that Paul touched with his forehead. Now, and I'm not kidding, if you watch Christian TV, which is kind of an oxymoron in my book, at 3 a.m, you will see preachers, not kidding, you can send them money and they will send you a washcloth that they have touched and prayed over so that you can be healed from any physical ailments. That happens. What is that? That's directly, prescriptively reading the book of Acts. Now, you might go, Thompson, those are just kind of like extreme examples. Well, maybe here's one that's not as not as far-fetched to you. In Acts chapter 2, the church in Jerusalem started selling all their stuff and distributing the money to whoever was in need. And this is a beautiful picture of sacrifice and selflessness. And I know Christians who have done this kind of thing. But did Luke intend for that to be the paradigm for every church? That's the question. So this afternoon, should you go sell all your stuff? What do you think? Now, some of you might go, this is a little bit harder, because I remember Jesus asked the guy to do that one time in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke wrote about this a couple of places. Again, These are snapshots to illustrate the question, is Acts descriptive of the church then or prescriptive for the church now? Another way that scholars and theologians like to phrase this is, in Acts, is narrative meant to be normative? And how do we know? Is it narrative, just a story, or is it meant to be normative for church life, everyday church life? Now, I want to let you in on kind of my thinking here. Answering this question on how to read Acts well will then cause us to live Acts well. All right, so this just kind of isn't a random kind of classroom kind of sermon. If we read Acts well, we will live Acts well, and we will continue the kingdom mission of Jesus in the world by depending on the Holy Spirit. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to our passage this morning and see if we can find help for these questions that we're asking about reading Acts well. Is it descriptive, prescriptive, narrative, normative? What's the deal? So we're going to look in our passage and see if we can find some help for this, because we will certainly need it as we navigate Acts together. All right, Acts chapter 1. Look down at verse 12. Look down at verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem. Now remember, Jesus had told his friends to go wait there, and that's what they're doing here. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit, who would make them Jesus' witnesses in three places: in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, that's kind of one place, and the ends of the earth. So yes, they're supposed to go wait in Jerusalem for the promised Spirit, but they also went knowing that the purpose of the Spirit was for them to make a big deal out of Jesus. That's what "be my witnesses" means. Also, with Acts chapter 1:8, this is also kind of important for reading Acts. Luke takes Jesus' words and he structures the whole book of Acts around them. This is helpful for reading Acts. I bet you, it's pretty cool if you never knew this. "You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth." Acts 1 through 7, Jerusalem. Jesus has made a big deal of in Jerusalem. Then you back out a little bit more. Acts 8 through 12, they're his witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And then you back out just a little bit more in Acts 13 through 28, they are his witnesses in the ends of the earth. And these are geographic concentric circles. This is the structure of the book of Acts. Luke takes Jesus' words and uses it. Let me just kind of bring it home for us a little bit. Jerusalem would be like Greater Greenville, okay? Judea and Samaria would be like the state or the southeast. And the ends of the earth would be kind of like the ends of the earth, all right? So that's the movement in the book of Acts. And this geographic movement means that the gospel is always on the go. Now, yes, the gospel is supposed to take root. The message of Jesus is supposed to take root deep in your hearts. But evidence of its grip on us is how much we want to see it grip others. So the mere structure of the book of Acts is saying to us, if you keep the gospel to yourself, you don't understand the extent of its beauty and its purpose and its power and its intention. If you keep the gospel to yourself, if you hoard it to yourself, you don't understand its divine intent, its divine purpose. Why? Because if I'm looking at Acts right, the gospel is meant to be on the move. And the mission of its movement is our responsibility as the church. So really understanding the gospel means we can't keep it to ourselves. Now, remember our question about what in Acts should be normative and prescriptive. It seems pretty clear that the overall thrust of the book of Acts is this idea of mission and movement and gospel on the go. And I think we would kind of all agree, even if this is your first Sunday here, or if you've heard all the Acts messages, we would kind of all agree. But I don't think any of us would demand that every Christian go to Jerusalem before they learn their part to play in the mission. But if you're reading Acts prescriptively, that would have to be the case. So they went to Jerusalem. I think we would kind of think that that's a silly idea. But why? That's our question. How do you know which one should kind of be normative, standard, the deal? And other ones, how do you know when it's not normative or standard? Or how do you know we all don't need to go take this like pilgrimage to Jerusalem before we start our mission? Why? That's the key to our question. Also, don't forget to be in this story. feel what the disciples might be feeling at this time. The Jesus they loved and learned from had just been brutally murdered, rose from death, and then hung out with them for about a month, and he taught them, and then one day he was done, and he disappeared right before their eyes. So listen, if you're in their shoes, how are you feeling? Are you just like, wow, that was really cool. Oh, the cloud thing, that was awesome. Are you shocked? Are you disillusioned? He said that we would be go do all this stuff, but he's not here. Shocked? Would there be hope? Oh, this means what he said is actually going to happen. Confusion? How would these people be feeling? Or is it just like all of the above mixed into one big emotion? How are they going to be feeling? I'm not so sure they knew how to react. They didn't know what they should do. And it doesn't happen every day that your best friend who happens to be God dies, resurrects, and leaves on a cloud. That's not standard for any of you, all right? It is for these guys. This is what happened for them. So what do? It's almost like they don't know. So you know what they do? They turn to things that they do know are standard. They turn to things that they do know that they should be doing. Two things, scripture and prayer. Look at verse 14. Look. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. They know they should be doing that. And then Peter stands up and he talks about how the scriptures, so they've been reading the Bible, studying the Bible, Jesus has been teaching them, the scriptures are calling them to do something as they prayerfully wait. They need to pick another 12th apostle to replace Judas. Again, this is just how I read the Bible. I just want to keep going, why? You know, three-year-olds are the best philosophers. Why? So why do they need another 12th apostle? Yeah, they feel like Scripture is calling them to it. But I also think, just like Jesus chose 12 to say, being a part of God's family is now about following me, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, so the disciples wanted to start this new phase of mission in the same place, essentially to say, being a part of God's people is about following Jesus, but also leaning on the Spirit to take the message of Jesus to all peoples. I get the feeling that's the motive here in the upper room as they are praying together. And if you're curious, some scholars do say that this is the same upper room where Jesus shared the Last Supper with them. We can't know for sure. It's a pretty fun thought to entertain. It would be pretty divinely serendipitous, I suppose. Now, to be the next 12th apostle, which sounds like America's next top model, to be the next 12th apostle, it requires some prerequisites. You can't just be any old Bob. You had to be someone who had been tagging along with the Jesus gang since the beginning of his ministry, so the John the Baptist thing, all the way to his ascension. Emphatically, especially, you had to be a witness of the resurrection, and that's what Peter says in verses 21 and 22. So given these requirements, and presumably because they had been praying together and seeking the will of God together, they land on two guys. Look at verse 23. They land on two guys. And they put forward two, Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, who sadly is just called Matthias. All right, so we have two guys, Justus and Matthias. Now, outside of this verse, how many of you guys know a lot about Justus and Matthias? I'll go ahead and help you. Nobody. These guys don't get another line in the whole book. Not just the book of Acts, the whole book, the Bible. These guys are unheard of. They don't get any screen time whatsoever. And here's the other thing. Luke is a really educated kind of guy. He knows it's not cool to introduce these characters in Act 1, Scene 1, you know, the first chapter, and then be like, oh, never mention them again. So I think there might be something here, and you might say this is an argument from silence, but if we're trying to think about whether or not Acts is prescriptive and normative, are you okay with being part of God's people and God's mission and getting no recognition whatsoever? Are you all right with that? In making a big deal out of Jesus, are you all right? Are you okay if nobody ever makes a big deal out of you? Just to sympathize? Zero stage time. I think they're okay with that. This reminds me of the old Moravian missionary Nicholas Zinzendorf, right? Isn't that fun? And he's famous for saying, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. I think he would be okay with nobody ever making a big deal out of him as long as he was making a big deal out of Jesus. I get the feeling that's Justus or Matthias or many other people we see throughout the book of Acts. or they make a big deal of Jesus and then they're gone. All right, so they've got two guys. But how do we know which one is the one? Lord, how do we know which one is the 12th? This is important. Could you help us out? So what do? We pray again. Look at verse 24. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one you have chosen. Now, what I could do here is a nice running commentary on how our prayer should be radically dependent on the sovereignty of God, and it would be right for me to do that. Look at the language. Look at verse 24. You know the hearts of all men, sovereignty of God. Show us which ones you have chosen. So that'd be an acceptable kind of a rabbit trail to follow, to think about our prayers being dependent on the sovereignty of God. But it's really tough for me to meditate on that because of how the chapter ends. Now listen, just kind of listen to this. Lord, we know that you know the hearts of all men. Show us which one you have chosen. Let's cast lots. Draw straws. That's verse 26. Look. So they cast lots. That just seems so strange. And you know what this is, right? This is Jesus' friends playing with a magic eight ball while they're praying. This is, we know you know the hearts of all men. Show us the one you've chosen. Put their names in a hat. Let's get one. That's exactly what this is. That's exactly verse 26. So here you go. Is this just what happened? Or does Luke want Christians to now make big life and church decisions by drawing straws? I had a guy come up to me after first service and said that he had prayed with a bunch of guys for a long time, and they did something like this, and they felt like that it was from God. I said, awesome, man. I just don't know if that's meant to be standard. Like, all right, Lord, we thank you for this food. Get out the magic eight ball, honey. Like, I don't know if that's meant, if it's meant to be standard or normative, all right? Also, we have 10 pastors on staff here, and every one of these guys is incredible guys, and it's an honor to work with these gentlemen, and I'm so encouraged to work with them. But let's just say we wanted to be weirdly spiritual, and we think that the 10 pastors stand for the 10 commandments, and let's say one of us has to leave to go to another church out of state, and we feel like God's calling us there, and the other 9 pastors are talking about a new hire because we have to have a 10th. It's the 10 commandments. Come on. And we're praying about this thing, and we've got it narrowed down to a few guys, and we keep praying and praying and praying, and we don't feel like it's settled on one guy. And in pastor's meeting 1 week, Art stands up and goes, gentlemen, let me lead us in prayer. And we all kind of close our eyes, and there's a few seconds of silence, and then we hear this strange rattling, and we look up at Art at the long end of the conference room table, and he is standing back getting ready to hurl a pair of dice, and he goes, Lord, snake eyes from Matthias. And he rolls the dice down the middle of the table. Now, I'm not kidding. I was laughing out loud by myself in my office thinking about that this past week. All right? That's really funny to me. Now, it's really funny to me. But if Luke's history in Acts is meant to be strictly normative, then a similar scene might not be too far away. Right? So descriptive or prescriptive, and how do we know? Yes, be devoted to prayer. Be united and devoted to prayer. I feel like that's all over this passage. But we're not going to encourage you guys to regularly keep around a magic eight ball for major life decisions. But again, the question is, why? Why? So here's the answer. The why and the how and all that, telling the difference between narrative and normative, descriptive and prescriptive, and it's just two ideas, and they're wonderfully simple, but I promise I think this will help us as we read Acts together. Number one, look for singular examples. Look for singular examples. Like the washcloth thing in Acts 19, we probably don't need a washcloth ministry here where the pastors and elders pray over dirty washcloths and send them to people to get physically healed. I'm just going to go ahead and say we're probably never, ever, 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 ever going to do that. It's not repeated, and therefore I think Luke is trying to communicate something through that. Yes, it's an incredible work of the Spirit. He can do things like that again, but I don't think it's meant to be normative for church life. Very similarly with the Church of Jerusalem selling all their stuff in Acts chapter 2. I don't think God wants every Christian to sell all of their possessions. Now listen, he might call you to do that, so buckle up, get ready. He might call you to do something like that, but I don't think it's normative. I think that's just the narrative. It's what Luke is recording that happened. Or our example here in Acts 1, casting lots when praying. We're not going to give our prayer team a deck of cards, all right? Hey, why don't you guys go pray? Hey, what's your problem today? And they're just like shuffling. No, it's probably not going to happen here, okay? It's just not going to happen. That happens one time in Acts, and it's probably not intended for the early church to do habitually. So number one, look for singular examples. All right, number two, look for repeated patterns. Look for repeated patterns. Now, I don't think Luke would waste ink repeating things unless he intended them to be somewhat customary for God's people. For example, in Acts, advancement of the kingdom is the mission. And there's a certain kind of phraseology we see at every turn. Sometimes it says the word of God. Sometimes it says the word of the Lord. Sometimes it says the word of the gospel. Sometimes it just says the word. But all of those things, all of that phraseology points to the same reality. God's activity and mission in the world has reached its pinnacle in Jesus. That's the gospel message we see at every turn in the book of Acts. Listen to where we see this language. All right, here we go. 6, 4, 6, 7, 8, 4, 8, 14, 11, 1, 12, 24, 14, 3, 15, 7, 15, 35, 15, 36, 16, 32, 17, 13, 18, 11, 19, 10, 19, 20, and likely elsewhere. Now, listen, that means it's not just repeated in Acts, it's replete in Acts. It saturates the whole book. So this should be normative. It is prescriptive, loving and sharing the message of God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus should be standard for church life because of Luke's repetition of it. Here's another repeated idea, another example. Repentance. Now, repentance is the idea that when you come to God through Jesus, you turn away from your way of doing things. You denounce your agenda to trust God's agenda. The Greek words are metanoia and epistrepho, to leave it behind you, to turn away from it, to run away from it, so that you can cling tightly to God's agenda, His plan, His purpose in Jesus. Repentance. Now, the idea of repentance in Acts is repeated in 2:38, 3:19, 5:31, 8:22, 11:18, 13:24, 17:30, 19:4, 20, 21, and 26:20. Therefore, repentance should be the norm for coming to Jesus and living in relationship with Jesus. In fact, this is the first one of Martin Luther's 95 theses that all of life should be repentance. And from that perspective, it looks like Luther is reading Acts correctly. All right, one last example, and this is our takeaway for today. This is kind of the point of our passage that I want to exhort and encourage you with. One more example of normativity for God's people. Prayer. But don't write anything down in your notes, because if you're a Christian, you're like, yeah, prayer, duh, of course, whatever. I'm supposed to pray, woohoo. I understand that. Now, I actually want to tell you that I think prayer is an insufficient answer for normativity in Acts, because I see the patterns of prayer more specifically. For example, prayer in Acts often precedes a mighty move of God. That's what happens in chapter 2. So we got prayer here in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and then God comes down in an incredible way. So this prayer precedes revival paradigm can also be seen not just in Acts 2, but Acts 4, Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 16, and arguably elsewhere. So to say that prayer is a repeated normative for the book of Acts, I think is wrong. How about expectant prayer is what's normative? Expectant prayer. And if I continue to look at prayer in the book of Acts correctly, it's a prayer that is deeply reliant on the Holy Spirit. So the answer, prayer, I think is just kind of, it's wussy and incomplete. You're not reading well. It's just faithful, humble, hopeful prayer. I think Luke's repetition means that he intends for this idea to be standard, for churches to be bound together in prayer, for God to act mightily in and through them. Let's say it like this. There is no movement in God's mission without expectant, dependent prayer. There is no movement in God's mission without expectant, dependent prayer. This is a pattern in Acts, a repeated pattern. It should be standard, normal for the church. And I think we see the beginning of that pattern here in Acts 1. There is no movement in God's mission without expectant, dependent prayer. So, brothers and sisters, do you pray like that? Or are you just, hey, God, thanks for the food. God, help Bobby because he's sick. God, help my wife because she's sick. God, we need more money. Great to talk. Bye. Is that it? Or is there a sense of expectancy and true hope when you commune with God in prayer? I'm not saying we shouldn't be thankful or joyful, and that should be part of our communion with God, but do you plead with God, throwing yourself on His sovereignty, and do you expect Him to act, to come to the rescue? These people in Acts do. That should be normal for our prayer life. Yeah, I understand. Granted, it's not going to look like we think it should all the time, and we could talk about that, but this is about resolve and prayerful, holy, intense trust. Do the prayers of your hearts and lips sound like that? I think they should. Do you feel a sense of divine urgency when you go to God in prayer? I think you should. So, next week, Charlie's going to stand up here and talk about the future of what we think God is doing at Fellowship Greenville. And our pastors and our elders and our staff, we've been praying with this kind of sense about it. We've been praying diligently about this. And Charlie's asked you guys to do the same the past couple weeks. And here's the thing, he's not asking you to do that because it's the Christian thing to do. Pray because we got a decision coming up. That's not why he's asking you to do that. We're asking you to do that because we believe that the humble, hopeful prayers of God's people will help us see more clearly what God wants to do in and through us in the future, how He wants to use us in the future. And we need you to join us in expectant, dependent prayer that God would exponentially use His family here at Fellowship Greenville to make a big deal out of Jesus in our city and in our world. So we really, really want you guys to pray that with us. We believe this kind of prayer will, it'll be a catalyst for us for our future. And I also don't think this idea is far from the text in Acts. Now, I know that most of this morning has felt kind of classroomy, kind of narrative and normative and that kind of stuff. But whether it's the singular events of the washcloth healing or selling your stuff or using an A-ball in prayer, or whether it's the stuff that seems more normative, like persistent extension of the gospel to all peoples or repentance or earnest prayer, please follow me. All of this, every bit of it, is the Spirit of God acting clearly through the people of God to glorify Jesus, the Son of God. It's the Spirit of God moving and working through His people to glorify Jesus. That's what all of it is. And that is our mission. That is our task. And we need you on board. We don't want you to fill a seat on Sunday morning. We want you to be a part intimately of what God is doing here, of the mission of God through the church here to make a big deal out of Jesus. That's our calling and our task. Late 16th and early 17th century English poet John Donne perfectly encapsulates the prescription that Dr. Luke is giving to the church in and through Acts. Donne sees the normativity of Acts for God's people. And he preached a sermon on Acts 1:8 on November 22nd, 1622, and Donne said the following: "The Acts of the Apostles were to convey the name of Christ Jesus and to propagate His gospel all over the world." Beloved, you are actors on the same stage. The uttermost parts of the earth are your scene. Now act out the Acts of the Apostles. Fellowship Greenville, act out the Acts of the Apostles. Love, believe, embody, and declare the gospel for the glory of Jesus. That's what we want to do. We want you guys to be on board with us. Act out the Acts of the Apostles. Why don't you guys pray with me? Jesus, what we see as normal for these early Christians was to be utterly and completely reliant on you. And if we're doing that, then we will act out the acts of the apostles. Holy Spirit, show us what it looks like to partner with the Father in His kingdom mission. Show us what it means for us as parents, as students, as sons and daughters, as employees, to live dependently upon You. And Holy Spirit, please, please, please show us what it means as a church, as a body of faith here, to be actively part of what You're doing to recreate and redeem Your world. Please grant us wisdom and clarity and discernment for the future, and make our hearts beat for people to know You more. Jesus, we love You. You're our hero and our King and our champion. You're the best. Amen.